as the doctrinal sermon, I had to look up just exactly what the definition of doctrine was. I couldn't help it. I knew what I thought that doctrine was, but I asked Nelson's Bible Dictionary, and it says it's a body of beliefs about God, man, Christ, the church, and other related concepts considered authoritative and thus worthy of acceptance by all members of the community of faith. That's Nelson's definition of doctrine. It's what we all believe. It's what we have been taught, what has been handed to us, and that we all can agree upon, our doctrine. Now, we know that there are many different doctrines that are out there in the world, but we have our doctrine, and we believe in it with all of our hearts. And there have been many that have come before us that have died because of their strong belief in our doctrine. Amen. When others have tried to make them go in other directions or to lessen that doctrine or to change it in some way, they've been sawn asunder, they've been beheaded, they've been burned, they've been drowned, they've been thrown to lions, they've had their families destroyed. And there are lots of people that think that it's foolish to die for a belief, that think that it's a waste to throw your life away over something that you just have so deep in your heart that matters so much. But we know better, don't we? There's two verses in Proverbs where the wise Solomon mentioned two different times the same thing. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We know that what we believe, we know that our doctrine is for life. That it means eternal life. That it means a better life. That it means the blessings that we can receive from our Heavenly Father in this life. Let me talk for a moment here about that other, though, about the death that comes. If you look in the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 4, in verse 3, here in this passage, we are introduced to just how sinful that man can be. Just how bad of a mistake that a man can make. And it didn't take man very long. You don't find tragedy not showing up until the fifth book of the Bible. It's right here within the first few chapters of the Holy Bible. Genesis 4, verse 3 says, "In process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance failed. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shall thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. It doesn't work lying to God. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. There's so many things to take out of that passage. You know, the fact that God walked with Adam in the garden, walked with him daily, talked with him directly. And Adam knew that he wasn't supposed to disobey. He knew that he wasn't supposed to partake, but he did. They were cast out of Eden. They didn't die immediately, but we all know, we've learned this all our years growing up in church. They didn't die immediately, but they immediately began to die. Amen. Sin and death came upon the world. Adam was able to have a conversation with God, And I think it's an incredible thing to know that God didn't just completely throw man away at that point. He's still talking to his sons. He's still talking to Cain and Abel. Cain had a conversation with God here. His sacrifice of the ground wasn't accepted. And God told him, why are you upset? You didn't do what you were supposed to do. All you have to do is do what you're supposed to do and everything will be fine. You know, Cain thought within his mind, because he enjoyed the things that he grew, because they were beautiful to him, that that should be accepted. What he wanted should be accepted. It was fine in his mind. But God makes the rules. God's the one that defines what's right and what's wrong, what's acceptable and what's unacceptable. And you know, you could gather a great number of people around and ask their opinion about what they think should be a proper sacrifice or what should be a proper thing to do. And you can get probably just about as many opinions as however many people you've got sitting out there. And I'm sure that there's a lot of people in our world today and throughout history that would think, what was wrong with Cain's sacrifice? What's the big deal? What does it matter at all? And maybe even some people that would be squeamish enough to say that it was barbaric to require that an animal be slain. What a terrible thing that it is to ask Abel to kill an animal to sacrifice that unto God. If you take plants, nobody's hurt. They'll grow back, you know, and there'll be plenty of harvest, and nobody has to die, and no blood has to be shed. Plenty of people could reason within their minds, within their hearts, that, you know, Cain would have been justified. And no doubt Cain was struggling over those things himself. But God makes the rules.
Amen.
And God knew that it wasn't just about that animal. It wasn't just about a cluster of grapes or whatever it was that Cain had to bring. God could look through the ages of time and he knew that the only thing that was going to get us to heaven, the only thing that was going to take the sins of man away to where that we could go into the presence of God and live forevermore was the death of his only begotten son.
Amen.
Not to cut down a tree. Not just to take some grove and level it. Not to clear cut some acreage, but to take a man born of God, not of man, born of God, full of love and compassion, having harmed no one unjustly, having lived his life for God's sake, for people to heal the sick and to give sight unto the blind, to take that man and to hang him upon a cross, to watch him bleed and die. That was the only way that we could be forgiven and go to heaven. God knew that. He could see that as plainly in Cain's day as he could when he was looking down on Golgotha the day that his son died. So when he accepted Abel's offering, he realized that that was one small token, blood shed for the blood that had to be shed. And Cain's was nothing. And Cain, instead of just saying, "You're right, God, I'm sorry," and going to Abel and saying, "You know what? I've got a bountiful harvest here. Would you take some of mine so that I can have one of yours, so that we could work together here and do what God wants us to do?" The first recorded death that we have in the Bible wasn't of natural causes. This man died before his time. He didn't live to a ripe old age. And he didn't die because somebody was trying to take what he had. It wasn't a crime, of opportunity or anything like that. It wasn't a stranger that was passing by. It wasn't an accident. He didn't fall off a cliff. The very first death that is recorded in the Bible was his own brother turning against him in anger just because he didn't want to do what God wanted him to do. And it hadn't gotten much better over the centuries since then.
Amen.
From time to time, we manage to show the love of Christ. From time to time, we manage to overcome the sin that is within our bodies. But over and over again, time and time again, we see just how bad that man can be. There's lots of examples that we can take from Scripture, but I'll just take two. One out of the Old Testament and one out of the New. Eli was the high priest. And, you know, God had entrusted him with a very, very serious job, with a great work, and given him great responsibility. And Eli was as lazy as he could be about God's work. Not just about doing what God wanted him to do, but about doing anything altogether. He not only didn't do what God wanted him to do as a priest, he didn't raise his sons very well either. He didn't do much at home to make sure that when those boys grew up, that they behaved like they were supposed to. And as soon as they grew up, because of their name, because of that family responsibility that had been given, they were put into the priesthood, and they made an absolute mess of it. A terrible mess of it. They corrupted the priesthood. They corrupted Israel. They abused their position for their own gain. They abused the people of the place that were around them. They mistreated the women. They mistreated all that would come unto them for offerings. They were as bad as they could be. And Samuel, young man, as a gift unto barren Hannah, came into the house of Eli. And the Lord spoke to Samuel and let him know he was tired of it. He wasn't going to put up with it anymore. And to think God looked down upon that all those years. What disappointment must he have had for Eli? What disappointment must he have had for those boys? God told Samuel that he was fixing to change things. And Samuel sorrowfully bore the news to Eli. And if you'll read there in that book of Samuel, you'll find out Eli couldn't argue. He knew it was coming. And he accepted his fate when it finally came. His sons died in battle, and he fell off backwards off of his seat when he heard the news and broke his neck, and that was it. You can't go against God and survive. Amen. You can't go against God's will and make it for very long. Doctrine being the thing that is all accepted among us, something that is worthy of us all to understand, the reason that it can be doctrine is because it's the truth that comes from the Creator. And we have to understand that God's the one that doles those things out. We don't come up with that in our own minds. We don't sit around and decide these things out of our own opinions or out of our own our own feelings or whatever. If we did, we'd go lots of different directions. But we have to seek the will of God. You know, I know we've got a few children that are here, and I don't want to get too rough. The Bible is not G-rated all the way through, and we know that. There's a lot of difficult things that you can find in the Bible. A lot of those Old Testament stories that I'm going to have to wait till my children get a little bit older before we can really study them in depth. The book of Judges, you better be a grown-up before you start reading the book of Judges. Amen. There's some difficult things that are in there. Some things that God instructed the Israelites to do that don't go down well. I mean, we talk in Sunday school about the city of Jericho, and we have our children sing a song, and they march around, and they think about how fun that is, the marching like Joshua and what they were able to accomplish for Israel. But nobody made it out alive except Rahab and her family. And it wasn't just wicked, evil men that died in the city of Jericho. It was everybody. There's a lot of things that God has asked of His people over the years. A lot of commandments that God has given that's been tough for us to do. You can't live up to the measure of a holy God. And the things that He asks of us, the things that He teaches us to do, they're tough. I mean, at the very least, when He had Abraham there at such an old age, what did He ask as a covenant of him? Not only for him to do to himself, but his sons. And all the sons that come after, and there are people today that think about that and they, oh, what a terrible thing to do to a young boy. And they were required to do that of grown men. You know, these are things that don't get talked about a whole lot because they're not easy to talk about. But that's what God asked. That was a covenant then. Paul had to contend with Peter with that in the New Testament because Peter was trying to make sure that all these Greeks coming into the Christian church would do the same thing. And Paul said, that's Old Testament. You don't have to do that anymore. You need to understand that it's a circumcision of the heart now. Amen. There's a spiritual part there that's really even harder. for people to understand what we are supposed to give up within our souls, our desires for this world, or our thoughts of what we want. We need to commit ourselves unto God. I told you I'd give you a New Testament example of how bad it can be. Eli's son's pretty bad in the Old Testament, and there's several more that you could talk about. The one that comes to my mind so often, New Testament, is Ananias and Sapphira. You can't get away from that. That's New Testament. That's after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. That's in the church age right there. For us, you got to understand the power of God. The church was full of the Holy Spirit. The people were doing the will of God. Things were growing and going well. And it was important to God that things keep going well. He wanted the church to grow. Brother Stapleton's numbers that he gave us yesterday broke my heart. I knew it before that you said the numbers, but it hurts to read the numbers. It hurts to hear them. Talk about Brother Hayes and Brother Carver. Brother Clarence Carter came to me at my ordination service, or very soon after I was ordained. He told me that he was sorry for me because he knew that I wouldn't be able to see the blessings in my ministry that he saw in his. He saw the decline that there was, and he was just sure that there wouldn't be as many baptisms. There wouldn't be as many saved. There just wouldn't be the success that he had seen in his ministry. And I hoped that he was wrong, but he was prophesying, and I realize that now. And if there's going to be this decline, and there is, there doesn't have to be, and you know that, we can work harder. But if the world is in the shape that it is and things are going the way that they're going, if the Lord didn't fill up the church as much as He did in Jerusalem, if He started it out with just a few and it was going to dwindle from there, Lord, there wouldn't be any. There wouldn't be any still around today. If we hadn't had the reformations that have come, if there hadn't been the great revivals that have come before us, if it had always been like it is now, this church wouldn't be half full today. There's no telling how feeble that we would be in comparison to the world. But, there was a fervor in Jerusalem. 3,000 souls added off of Peter's sermon, and it just kept being more added unto the church daily. The people were selling everything they had and putting it in common there so because they loved the church more than they loved themselves. They wanted the church to grow more than they wanted their bank account to grow. They wanted the church to succeed more than anything else. And they loved it when they went to church and they saw somebody over there on a pew. They loved them like they were their brother or sister or right there in their whole family. They wasn't holding back on them and thinking, I can't help them because I've got to help me. They were thinking, they're my own. And they put it all together. And the church grew and grew and grew. And Ananias and Sapphira sold a possession and sat there together, husband and wife, and said, I know what we'll do. We'll go and tell them that we sold it for half. And tell them that was the whole price. And then we'll get all that glory that comes from people patting you on the back and telling you what a good thing you did. Yeah, that's right. And nobody will ever know the difference. What a prize. What did it matter? Would it have not been enough for them to say, we sold this and here's half of it? They most likely would have got a pat on the back for that too. What a wonderful thing. How generous of you. In fact, Peter brought that out. He said, this was yours. You didn't have to give us any of it. You could have given us any part of it. Why are you lying? In their mind, that was what they wanted. They wanted that recognition. And what a foolish thing that it is that we spend so much of our lives trying to get pats on the back and recognition from people that might have a knife in their other hand. And will whisper good things in your ear one moment and turn around and talk bad about you the next. I learned a long time ago, and I've learned it more and more all the time, that you better just stick with God. Because He's the only one that really, truly will always stick with you. I've had friends in my life that I have been friends with for a long time that have pledged their love for me, and we've talked about how we'd be friends forever, and I don't even know what zip code that they live in right now. Don't know how to get a hold of them if I needed to. I've had people that have patted me on the back and told me that they thought the world of me, thought that, that they would love me forever, and then found out that they were doing everything that they could to harm me. I've had preachers, yes, preachers, that have told me how much they love me and appreciated me and praying for me and supported me and then done everything that they could to destroy me and turn against me. I've had deacons that have looked me in the eye and shook my hand and told me that they loved me. And then moments later, sometime later, told me that I was the problem and that I needed to go. What do you do? What do you do when people shift so easily, when people can change with the wind, when one person one day can be your best friend and the next day can be your enemy? What did Abel think when Cain come at him? What could Abel have possibly thought? We don't know how Cain killed him. I'm glad we don't. It wasn't quick, I can imagine. He didn't have the kind of weapons we do today. I can't imagine how Abel died or how long that it took. If it was hands around his throat, a rock in Cain's hand. But at least there was a moment there. I feel sure that Abel was thinking, my brother's killing me. My brother. And what must have gone through his mind to know that he was dying at the hands of his own brother? Ananias and Sapphira wanted nothing more than recognition for a lie. And as soon as Ananias told it, Peter acknowledged his lie, he fell down dead right there. There wasn't any tribunal. There wasn't any trial. He didn't get dragged to prison. He fell down dead right there. And the men that gathered him up to take him out were gone out wherever that they were taking him. And Sapphira came in, the wife, and Peter just went ahead and gave her a chance to tell the truth. And he said, how much did you sell it for? And she told him. And he said, why are you lying too? Behold, the feet are at the door. And they carried her out the same way. You can't go against God and stand. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Matthew chapter 15, from the words of Jesus Christ himself. He said, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Not the doctrine of God, the commandments of men. And he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth the man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth the man. Well, then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? That's what his disciples were worried about. And you can imagine among these disciples, it doesn't list them there, but I have no doubt Peter was there because he was always up front. These men that had been ordained, these men that were there with him, that had heard him preach, that had said in his teaching, they heard these words come from his mouth. This was spoken from the authority of God himself, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. He spoke with wisdom and power, and these people came that were his closest disciples, those that had learned from him, those that were going to soon be the bearers of his doctrine. And they said, you know, you offended the Pharisees when you said that. That's what they were worried about. And Jesus responded, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Eli's sons, rooted up. Ananias and Sapphira, rooted up. Let them alone, he said. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. So what does it take? Time. That's all that it takes, is time. You sit back and wait, and you'll see the will of God come out. I notice, I've read these things so many times, and I notice very carefully within the instructions that Jesus gave, not only there, but many places, he didn't tell those men to go after them and to stop them right away. He didn't enforce them. He didn't call them into some kind of military service at that moment. He said, let them alone. They'll fall in the ditch eventually. And he said that in many other places. Just get away from them. It'll take care of itself. Whenever that God came to David through Samuel and ordained him as a new king of Israel, David knew better than to try and go tell Saul to get off my seat. David walked year after year, time after time, and it many times held Saul's life in his hand. And he said, it's not my job to take it. That's God's work. And he waited patiently until the Lord gave him his time. And then he did what the Lord wanted him to do. Now, David is just as good an example of what not to do as he is of what to do. Because he had a life full of that. Peter, we can look so many times at his life and we can see where he spoke well and had great boldness and good things for the cause of Christ. And then we can find another example where he messed it up entirely. And I'm talking about before Christ died and after. It wasn't just that after the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit filled Peter that from then on out he said everything like he was supposed to and did everything he was supposed to. Now he messed up after that. Many times, more than once, we're going to make mistakes. We're going to have to find correction. We're going to have to help each other like Paul did for Peter. Like so many times that happened throughout the Scripture. Or that one was out of the way, another one came along and said, brother, we got to get back to God. We got to seek out the old paths wherein we're supposed to be. In the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, Apostle Paul, he wanted to talk to his son. Now, I know historians may have different opinions, but I'm pretty sure Paul never married. The Bible seems plain on that. In fact, he's got whole chapters that he writes trying to tell people, don't get married if you don't have to. So I'm pretty sure Paul never got married. He didn't have a son physically. But he brought Timothy in and he loved him like a son. And he wanted him to know everything that he could to be a good pastor. And in the first chapter of that 1 Timothy in verse 3, it says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. That so do. So do, he says. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, but understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. I told you, Bible's not G-rated. These are difficult sins. This is a horrible thing to understand how wicked that man can be and how needful that it is to have a law to be able to point these things out, to correct these things, to, in when the time calls for, punish these things for the sake of correction and bring us back into a right relationship with God. Because it's God's will that we must obey. With all this, he says, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Apostle Paul stood before Agrippa at one point and he went through a laundry list of the terrible things that he had done unto the Christians before that the Lord called him down on the road to Damascus. It's no secret whatsoever that while his name was Saul and while he considered himself such a devout Benjamite, that he was so devout unto this Pharisaical law that he did great many things to harm Christians. Now, I don't know all the things that he did, but in my opinion, and I know that's a dangerous thing to pull into the pulpit, but in my opinion, probably the worst thing that he ever did was stood by and watched Stephen get stoned. He didn't have a rock in his hand. He, from what we read, he didn't take Stephen's life, but he watched over those coats to make sure that everybody that did kill Stephen was well taken care of. And he no doubt was pleased in the work that he did within that moment. Even though there was something nagging at him the whole time. And the reason that I know there was is because Jesus said it out of his own mouth. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I have an unction that the Lord was there that day tugging on Paul's heart, letting him know you're killing the wrong man. Stephen was a man full of the Holy Spirit of God. How do I know? Because he said the same words in his death that our Savior did. Forgive them. They know not what they do. Lay not this sin unto their charge. And Stephen looked up, and Jesus stood at the right hand of the Father, welcoming him home. And Saul just stood right there and watched him die. But that Saul, that man whom was so evil, had done so many things. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the same one that took out Eli's sons, the same one that took out Ananias and Sapphira. Saul, he blinded him, knocked him down on that road, and said, I want you to preach my gospel. He said, I want you to serve me. Now, is that for us to decide? If we sat down as a committee, if we sat down as a group, and we looked at the lives of Eli's sons, if we looked at the lives of Ananias and Sapphira, and we put Saul there in the midst, who would vote for Saul to die? I know many of the disciples of that day would have, because they hated him. He had the hardest time preaching after he got started because they were scared of him and they didn't want him around. They had to put him in a basket and let him out a window to escape because they wanted to hurt him so bad. If he'd been put in front of a jury, there'd been no doubt they could have come up with plenty of Christians that would have said, guilty, send him away. But it's God's will to decide who lives and dies.
Amen.
It's God's will to decide about Eli's fate, Ananias' fate, and old Saul, where he said, I want you to preach my gospel. And that was the change that Saul needed in his heart, in his life. And most of the New Testament was written by Paul. I've got little boys that I teach on our Wednesday night youth night, and their joke, Brother David, is if it's Old Testament, it was probably Moses, when we're asking who wrote the books of the Bible. They said the best bet is to either guess by the name of the book of the Bible or Paul, because he wrote so many books. Right. He did. I'll say, who wrote this book? And they'll say, Paul? No, not this one. He did a lot. But up till that day on the road to Damascus, he was an enemy of God. And who chose him? Who decided that? God did. And he obtained mercy. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, that same Paul wrote with instruction to the church at Ephesus that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. What a wonderful thing to preach about the love of Christ. What a wonderful thing to understand the love of Christ. And that's what is at the core of doctrine. That's the very core of what we believe, what we all have in common, and what we preach and teach and what we would die for is the love of Christ. The story of Christ is long. That scarlet thread that carries through the Bible, it's red for a reason. And the things that God's people have had to endure is difficult. And I had a very similar experience. A brother mentioned yesterday that He had heard Brother Fred Prince tell, if you can get away from preaching, get away from it. I had the same experience with A.G. Hayes in the kitchen of my house, in my parents' house. He came by. I confessed to him that I was struggling with the call. My dad came in. We all three prayed together. And I could see the worry and the concern on Brother Hayes' face when he was talking to me. And he said there was two reasons to run from the call to preach. He said the first one is that it's not that great a lie. That's his words. He said it's a lot more difficult than people realize. You don't just work one day a week. He said, imagine how much you hurt when your family hurts. How much pain that you feel when the people that you love feel pain. And then multiply that for a whole church. Amen. And that weight and that responsibility that goes upon you because of that. And he said, and the second reason to run from it is practical. If the Lord lets you get away with it, you're not being called in the first place. Because you can't run from God. And live. You can't get away with it. And that Friday night of that first week in August, when I was standing there, I was sure within my heart, I was absolutely certain that if I didn't announce my call to preach that night, that the Lord was just going to leave me alone. He was never going to bless me again. And that scared me, Brother Small. That scared me. Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived, and we know that because the Bible tells us that he was. You can't count Jesus in that. That's not fair to compare Solomon to the Son of God. As a man, born of man, Solomon was the wisest. Do you know why he was wise? Because he asked God to make him that way. That's it. He didn't figure it out on his own. He didn't make some great journey. He didn't go climb some mountain. It didn't fall out of the sky. He asked God to make him wise. And then God does something, he does it right. He does it well. He does it exactly like it needs to be. And it's done forever. And so when Solomon said, make me wise, God said, you're the wisest man that will ever live. Why don't we ask God to do more things for us and trust that he will, that he'll get it done right? Why do we go after him with half faith all the time? Why do we not trust that he'll bless us like he's blessed so many more that have come before us? Because if you're asking for right things, those things are good. And he wants to give them to you. Was it a selfish thing for Solomon to ask for wisdom? No. He wanted to use it to serve God. And so the Lord gave it to him. And in all of his wisdom, in everything that he said in the writings, that last part of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, that 12th chapter, verse 13 and 14, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. The conclusion of wisdom. Why do we have this doctrine? Why do we believe God? Why do we need to serve Him? Why do we need to put our heart and soul into our love for Him and give Him everything that we've got? Because honestly, we should fear Him.